Second scripture reading is Song of Solomon, chapter 7, beginning a new chapter, reading verses 1 through 9. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter! The curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of your hands of a skillful workman. Your navel is rounded as is a rounded goblet. It lacks no blended beverage. Your waist is a heap of wheat set among you with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes like the pools in Heshbon by the gates of Bath Rabbim. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, which looks towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, and the hair of your head is like purple. A king is held captive by your tresses. How fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. This stature of yours is like a palm tree, and your breasts like its clusters. I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of its branches. Let now your breasts be like clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, the roof of your mouth like the best wine. The wine goes down smoothly for my beloved, moving gently the lips of sleepers. Let's pray. Father, we praise and thank you for your word. We thank you for this Song of Songs of Solomon, the poetry, the lyrics of this song, Father, and the pictures we have of Christ's love for us and the bride's love for Christ. We pray that you bless this topic tonight and particularly your word. And Father, we just pray that you'd be glorified in it and bless it to us. Help us to see what we need to see. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Obviously, a lot of poetic language here and some very intimate language. The bridegroom, Christ, speaking about his church, but this also very obviously could be very encouraging language for a human bride and bridegroom as he gazes upon her beauty in marriage. A husband is to be enraptured with the beauty of his wife, and there's very beautiful descriptions here, but of course there's a more fuller meaning for Christ as he looks upon his bride, his church. But tonight, we're going to branch off a little bit and just looking at, as we've been studying through the Song of Solomon, we've seen much about how much we're loved by Christ. And language just goes way over the top. He speaks in language when he seeks to encourage his bride by saying, "You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you." Language such as, "Open for me my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one." And again, "My dove, my perfect one, is the only one." And as we hear that over and over again, the Holy Spirit wants us to know the love of Christ. There's nothing that's going to encourage us more, nothing that's going to spur us on to love him more and to obey him and seek to glorify him more than being assured of his love. Every husband and wife wants to know, particularly a wife wants to be comforted in the love of her husband, be reassured and have that security in his love. And that encourages her to be what she's called to be. Well, it's the same with us in Christ. But it's important for us to have a balanced biblical view of ourselves. And what does Scripture say when it calls for us to look at ourselves? What is a biblical self-esteem? That is the title of this evening's message. A biblical self-esteem. We are certainly loved by Christ beyond what we would ever imagine. But as in Song of Solomon here, the bride, the church, the bride of Christ sees herself in a different way. All throughout, we've seen her humility and the way that she sees herself. In chapter 1, she said of herself, "I am dark but lovely." There's a seeming paradox there. All over again in the other chapter, there was a paradox of her being asleep and yet awake, alive. She knew her sleepiness and her declension, and yet she knew that she was yet saved and alive in Christ. So that's really a truth from the Scripture. There's a paradox, something that seems to be contradictory, the way believers look at ourselves. Paul expressed it in 2 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. He says, "As being unknown and yet well-known, unknown yet well-known, as dying, and behold, we live." You see the seeming contradiction, "as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful and yet always rejoicing." How can it be both at the same time? A Christian can be sorrowful, mourning for sin. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who mourn, right? And yet, we rejoice. We can rejoice. We should rejoice. We're commanded to rejoice in Christ. Going on, he says, "poor and yet making many rich, having nothing. Yet, for the believer, we possess all things in Christ." And that's the key, is our self-image in Christ. Now, it's contrasted with the modern definition of self-esteem. We've all heard of self-esteem teachers, and even it's come into the church, sadly, that there are some pulpits that are, all the whole thrust of the preaching is to build people's self-esteem up in an unbiblical way. And there's a modern definition of self-esteem is thinking well of ourselves, having self-confidence and being self-satisfied in oneself. You notice all the selves in that definition. The synonyms are ego, and you can get a sense that these things are not good in the worldly sense. Ego, pride, pridefulness, self-regard, self-respect. But there is a biblical, proper biblical view of self. But it can only come by the Spirit of God and through the Word of God. We read that in James, how we had to look in the mirror of God's Word and see ourselves as we truly are. That's what God's Word does. It's the truth. It tells us the truth about God, our God, and it tells us the truth about ourselves, what we're to believe and how we're to act. And so the only way we can have a proper self-image, proper self-esteem, a view, a biblical view of ourselves, is through the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, most importantly. Are we garbage? Are we worthless wretches and with no value at all? No. We have value. Every single human being has value because we've been created in the image of God. We are image bearers of God, and that gives value to us above all other creation, all other creation. And even the worst, the least human being has value, the most vulnerable. And the ones that can't offer anything to anybody else have value because we are created in the image of God. Even the despicable ones, the lowest off-scourging of society, has value. The people, the wretched people you see laying in their filth on the street, they have value because we're made in the image of God. We're image bearers of God. Yet that image has been distorted, broken because of the fall, because of sin. And so we've given up any claim to God's mercy because of our sin. We are rebels. We are sinners. We're going our own way by nature. And so we do not deserve any of God's mercy. We deserve His just condemnation and wrath. But there's a difference with Christians. We have we are new creations in Christ Jesus, and all our value, all our self-value, or what we would think of that, has to be based on us being in Christ, being new creatures, having our minds transformed to think biblically. If we read in Romans chapter 12, we read, "For I say," Paul writes, this is a humble view of self. He says, "For I say, through the grace of God given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself." See, that's the ego. It's what we think of ourselves. You know, you can't not think of yourself. It's just impossible. We need to, but what we think of ourselves is important. And somebody had quoted in a sermon I was listening to about, and if I get this right, it'll be amazing, that we're not, humility isn't thinking less of ourselves necessarily, but thinking of ourselves less. I just let that sink in a bit. Not thinking less of ourselves necessarily, but thinking less often of ourselves, about ourselves. And if you think about, if we're honest, we think about how all through the day we're thinking about ourselves, and that's just impossible not to do. But we need to think biblically. He says not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. But the contrast is think soberly. Soberly. "And as God dealt to each one a measure of faith." So it takes faith to not think of ourselves more highly than we should, but think soberly in humility and in wisdom through faith. Spurgeon said that humility is sober thinking. Sober thinking. Pride is drunken thinking, drunk with conceit. We're drunk with conceit. When we're full of pride and unsaved, we're drunk. But we can, by the grace and Spirit of God, think soberly about ourselves. Paul writes in Galatians 6, 3 and 4, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something," we think we're something? Sometimes we do. Oftentimes we do. "When he is nothing," if we think he thinks he's something when he's nothing, "he deceives himself." It's possible and likely that we can deceive ourselves about ourselves. "But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." It's in the context of the church and of one another and in there, but it points out a good point. The Lord certainly wants us to think biblically with a renewed mind. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's what it says in Romans, that just before we read Romans 3, but it said that, before that it said, "Beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." And then he goes on to say, "For I say, through the grace given me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." So we need that grace of God. There is a Christian mindset, a Christian of how we view ourselves, and it's important to get the right balance. So we'll either go one way or another, like everything else. We are either fall off the horse on one side or the other. But again, it's that paradox of being sorrowful, viewing ourselves with humility, biblical humility, for what we are, and yet being able to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, Paul says. Again, I say, rejoice in the Lord. So what is that biblical view? It is wisdom from Christ by the Holy Spirit through the Word of Christ. Again, the mirror of the Word of God. The only rule of faith and life, but what we believe and how we should live. The truth of God and the truth about ourselves as image bearers, even though that image has been broken. Paul had the struggle. He had the struggle within himself. He said, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." The law of God, the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, he delighted in them. He agreed with them. He desired to keep them, obey them as the perfect path of righteousness, expressing God's holiness and righteousness in the way that we should walk. He delighted in them. And yet, he says, "I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members," remaining sin. this body of death. Paul describes it in different ways, but it's the remaining sin that we still have, the flesh waging war against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And he says, then he cries out with this amazing cry. And talk about a biblical self-image. What was Paul thinking when he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Obviously, Paul was thinking about the burden of the struggle, the Christian life, which is being burdened with sin, remaining sin, and yet desiring in the new nature to keep God's law, to obey God, and being enabled to do so only by his grace, and yet never perfectly. Paul was looking to the future when he said, "Who will deliver me? I thank God through the Lord, through Jesus Christ our Lord." The future will be beautiful, wonderful, great, perfect. We'll be without sin. We'll be in glory. And but then and only then will we be not wretched in ourselves. He says, so then with the mind, a renewed mind, a transformed mind, a new nature, I serve the law of God. It's an amazing statement, especially in context of the law of God. He says, with my mind, I serve the law of God. How important is the law of God for a child of God? It's extremely important. But with the flesh, the law of sin. Two laws there, the battle, desiring to keep the law. Sadly, it's possible to be deceived about ourselves, to be fooled. And there's a danger there. There's a danger in deception. Being biblically understanding what the battle is the possibility of deceiving our own ourselves even. James 1:26, if anyone among you thinks he's religious, but does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, his religion is useless. What a statement, right? Deceives his own heart. We can deceive our own hearts. And so the danger is there. Jeremiah 17:9, famous verse about our heart, right? Universal. This is a universal truth about mankind, renewed and saved and unsaved. The heart is deceitful, above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Obviously, the implication is, apart from grace, apart from the Spirit of God, we can't. Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So not only from within, but the sin itself is a master deceiver. Satan is as well, but even our own remaining sin can deceive us. To think we're better than we are, to think we're doing better than we are, to think it's okay, everybody does it, and all those things. So what are we called to do? By the word of God, we're called to examine ourselves. Again, not something we rejoice in doing. Have we ever got a lot of joy? Well, maybe some of us did. Most of us didn't, I would say. Didn't enjoy taking tests, right? The exam day was always the stressful day, the sweat breaking out on the forehead, the nerves, the breaking the pencil points. It's stressful. Well, it's not what we want to do, the examination. But we're commanded in Scripture to do an exam, to take an exam. But guess what? We're the teacher, we're the examiner, and we're the ones who are being examined at the same time. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Important test, I'd say. Probably more important than the SATs, more important than any college entrance exam, any test we've ever taken, examining ourselves to see if we are in the faith, believing the body of truth, the doctrines of the Bible, the truth about God's word, if we're in the faith, and if we're in Christ. Very important exam. 1 Corinthians 11:28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat and drink the cup. We are commanded to examine ourselves periodically, not morbid introspection, looking within so deep that we just drive ourselves crazy or go to despair. But we are to sit for that exam, and sitting with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, soberly thinking, not thinking of ourselves more highly than we should, but according to the Word of God. Paul, the amazing Apostle Paul, again, crying out, "O wretched man that I am," but he said a lot of other things about himself too. 1 Corinthians 1:15, he said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, all belief, that Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save, of whom I am chief." He was the chief, the head, the top, the worst. Biblical self-image based on what he saw in his own heart. The Apostle Paul was no sluggard. He was no one who was drifting away from the Lord. He wasn't in spiritual decline when he wrote these things. "O wretched man that I am," and chief of the sinners. He was walking close with the Lord. And that's the paradox as well, is that those who walk close to the Lord see more of the sin of our hearts. That's what it does. And it seems like it should be the other way around, but it isn't. And so seeing the depths of our sin, seeing the wickedness of our heart, comes from walking closely with Christ, as Paul did. Paul wrote in Ephesians 3:8, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, that Christ Jesus came into this," "that this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, who am least of the least of all the saints," less than least of all the saints. So Paul, we would think, had a miserable self-esteem and should read a book, right? You should get that book that builds up your self-esteem. Say, "Paul, grab a hold of him and shake him. Paul, you got to stop thinking of yourself in this way." No, of course, he was doing it by the Spirit of God and biblically. And it is humility and humbleness that the Bible points us to. Amazing verses again in James. The book of James is such a wonderful book and so full of wisdom. James 4:6-10, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners." This is a biblical self-image now. James is saying, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You see, there's a perfectly, it doesn't contradict. There's a balance in the Christian life. There is a time to mourn, a time in general to be humble before God, in the light of our sins, and we need to resist, not resist being proud, but seek humility before the Lord. And it all comes by drawing near to the Lord. Again, the nearer we are to the Lord, the more we're going to be humble. God looks upon the humble. He's delighted in those who humble themselves. Isaiah 66:2 says, "For all these things my hand is made, and all these things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look." Who's he look with favor upon? "On him who is poor and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word." Amazing verse in Isaiah 66:2. In Psalm 34:18, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart," "and saves such as have a contrite spirit." So there is a proper humility before God, proper view of self, and we are to seek it. One of my favorite authors is A.W. Pink, Arthur Pink. I know some others like him a lot, and some don't, but he writes some of the best stuff in on Scripture. He says, it is the consciousness of this warring within, speaking about the Apostle Paul in chapter 7 and crying out, O wretched man I am, the consciousness of this warring within him and this being brought into captivity to sin, which causes the believer to exclaim, O wretched man that I am. This is a cry brought about by a deep realization of indwelling sin. It is the confession of one who knows that it is his natural man there, in his natural man there dwells no good thing. It is the mournful plaint of one who has discovered something of the horrible sink of iniquity which is in his own heart. It is the groan of a divinely enlightened man who now hates himself, his natural self, a remaining sin, and longs for deliverance with this moan, O wretched man that I am. He expresses the normal experience of the Christian. This is normative Christian experience, to mourn for sin, to be poor of spirit. It is not an abnormal, unhealthy spiritual state. The man does not utter this cry daily as either out of communion with God, Christ, or so ignorant of the teaching of Scripture, or so deceived about his actual condition, if you don't, that he knows not the corruption of his own heart and the abject failure of his own life. So it is normal to mourn sin and to struggle within remaining sin and to be discouraged and depressed at times. And yet, the balance is keeping the love of Christ for us and our acceptance in him. We are most certainly loved by Christ, accepted in the Beloved. Christ does view us the way he views us. He expresses that love here in Song of Solomon. That is a biblical view and meant to encourage us in spite of the contradiction, the paradox, with the sorrow and yet rejoicing. And we can rejoice in Christ. Through the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. The second fruit is joy. It's produced by the Holy Spirit. True joy, true rejoicing is in Christ and being consumed, basking in the love of Christ for us, in spite of what we know is in our hearts and the battle daily that we have with the remaining sin in our flesh. Another quote, not from Pink this time, but from William Plumer. The Christian is a paradox. Because he has Christ, he has the unsearchable riches of Christ. Believers have full and free forgiveness of all their sins. Believers have full and free forgiveness of all their sins and are fully accepted in the Beloved, and are clothed in Christ's spotless righteousness, and are adopted into the family of God, have a perfect title to heaven through Christ, have God as their Father, have Christ for their Savior, have the Holy Spirit for their Comforter, and have heaven for their home. Could it get any better? And we shall be like Christ and with Christ forever. That should encourage us. Shall inherit all things and be sure of ultimate victory. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? We thank God through the Lord Jesus Christ that that day we final in full victory and are sure of ultimate victory over sins, the world, the flesh, the devil, all sorrow, death, and hell. What an amazing thing it is to be in Christ, to be loved by Christ. That is our self-image. That's our self-esteem. It's all the view of ourselves. So the application of these things is important. The necessity, absolute necessity for us to have this view, this biblical self-esteem, is to be near to Christ, to stay near to Christ. Once we begin to drift, our view gets distorted, and we can be certainly well deceived by, in our own hearts, again, being deceived in his own heart, James writes, that is possible. when we drift, when we drift away from Christ, when we're not awake, when we're sleepy, we're dull, we're more easily self-deceived. The deceitfulness of sin comes in and takes over, and we like people in sleepwalking, and especially as we view ourselves, we're subject to all manner of sin. Pride raises its ugly head, and we do certainly think in a drunken stupor more highly of ourselves than we should think, and we are certainly deceiving ourselves. But it doesn't have to be. We can stay close to Christ. And it's not easy to see as we begin to do the battle of self-examination and mortifying of sin. It's not an easy thing. Something we would rather not do, but it's necessary. It's commanded. And there's no other way in the Christian life. We can't just let ourselves just coast along. Because coasting just leads to drifting farther and farther away from God, from the truth of God, and more and more deception comes in. And we'll be unfruitful and doing no one any good, not rejoicing the heart of our dear Savior. And we can have a biblical view, humble before God and yet rejoicing, sorrowful yet rejoicing, not thinking of ourselves more highly than we should, but soberly. It is possible, and it needs to be the case, most certainly. If we're apart from Christ, none of this is possible. With Christ, all things are possible. The great ratio we should think of when we think of introspection and self-examination is, wise people have said, for every one look we take at ourselves, we should take 10, I think that's the ratio, 10 to Christ. And that's the proper perspective, because the more we look at our sin, the more we need to look to Christ in all his perfection, in all his righteousness, and all his love for us. So take one, for every one look at ourselves, we take 10 to Christ. Being apart from Christ, unsaved here tonight, is a horrible situation to be in. You are truly wretched. That's wretchedness at its height. Not in your own sight. If you're here tonight apart from Christ, you may think very highly of yourself and feel very safe or secure in your condition. And yet, that is the height of deception. To be apart from Christ is to be under God's wrath, under his condemnation presently, and without remedy apart from Christ. There's no escape. There'll be none who escapes the judgment of God. Every sin demands punishment and will be punished. If you are outside of Christ, your sin, you will be punished for the sin, the debt that you owe. It's a debt that can never be paid off in hell because you continue to sin, and never one sin, not one sin in hell is paid for, though the punishment is given out. Yet there is a way of escape, and that way is through Christ and him alone. Are we trusting in Christ fully and only tonight? All of us. Is our examination, when we examine ourselves, as Paul says, to examine ourselves, to see if we are in the faith, believing the truth, testing ourselves, to see that Christ is in us, that we are in Christ. Are we trusting in him and in him alone? You can, we must. Christ is the only one worthy of our trust and the only one who can save us. Paul had said, it's a faithful saying and worthy of all belief or acceptance that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners on a mission, sinners to save, and it can be and must be you tonight if you are outside of Christ. He will seek and save those who are lost, and he bids us to come to him. Come, all you who labor and heavy laden. There's no preconditions, no fitness. The only fitness that you need to come to Christ is your sin. That's all you come with. Even the recognizing of the sin, or the repentance, or anything. You come as you are, wretched, poor, needy, helpless, and flee to Christ. And he will most certainly save you, even tonight. So think about those things as we need to be biblical in our estimation of ourselves. and we can be most useful for the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we praise and thank you for your word. We thank you that it's like a mirror, showing us things that we would never be able to see apart from the Holy Spirit. The mirror of God's word that reflects, shows us your glory and the glory of Christ. You remove the blinders, you remove the veil over the heart, and our eyes, for the first time, though even dimly, see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and see ourselves as we truly are, desperate sinners in need of that grace to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. Father, we pray that you'd work these things in us, that you'd bless your word to us, that we would have a proper view of ourselves, biblical self-esteem. Father, we praise and thank you for the love of Christ and for all our blessings. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.